Let's open to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. I'm going to read from verse 4 through 13. This is our 20th week in the Sermon on the Mount. This is our third week in what is the fourth section of the Sermon on the Mount. And this passage has a parallel passage in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, which we're also going to look at this morning. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 5, actually. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you are praying, do not babble on or use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. In verse 1 of chapter 6, Jesus warned, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Christianity is not performance art. Prayer is not performance art. Giving is not for the purpose of being seen giving. We don't do the things Jesus has called us to do so that people will think highly of us. Worship is a form of prayer. And Jesus is teaching that the critical element of prayer that pleases God is that it be genuine, that it be from the heart, that we not just be going through the motions, that we not simply try to pile words upon words for the purpose of getting God to do what we want Him to do. It comes from the heart. It's from a recognition of two things: who God is and of what the things He has done, of His power and of His goodness. The prayers we see in Scripture, and the one that we just sung, always express gratitude to God. Now, this particular prayer or model that Jesus gives us doesn't actually mention that, but certainly it's implied. The prayers we see in Scripture, the Psalms, are frequently, they're always praising and giving thanks to God, praising Him for who He is, and we're going to look at that today and what He's done. Jesus' point is that true prayer, though, is not a matter for public consumption. It's a matter between the one praying and God. And prayer should always engage our hearts and our minds. This is the problem we saw last week with forms of prayer that have a lot of repetition in them. Jesus' point, though, is that it's a heart and mind thing. Meaningless repetitions fail to engage our hearts and our minds. If our mind is drifting when we pray, is there really prayer? Not really. Our mind must be on the God who we're speaking with. It's the same thing as if we're speaking to one another and we don't hear what someone else says. Is there really communication going on? Well, there's not. So this repetition that he was talking about last week, the uttering of certain phrases, I know the Eastern religions have a lot of this, but the Bible shows magicians, those practicing magic arts, which God condemns. We see these characters in the Old Testament. We see them in the book of Acts. And what happens with these Gentile sort of approaches, these pagan approaches, is people try to persuade God to do what they want by repeating something. Now, this happens in some religions that bear the name of Christianity as well, as we looked at last week. Jesus says, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now, that's an interesting thing to think about. We go to pray oftentimes because of something we desire, something we want to see happen, something we want to have. God already knows that. So what's the point then in going to Him to ask? Because prayer is communion with our Father. That's why. Prayer is not just asking for what we want. He knows that part. But prayer involves expressing our gratitude, our worship, our trust in Him from our hearts. That's what prayer is. Prayer is not a Dear Santa letter. Prayer is expressing gratitude for what we've already received, and then letting the Father know what He already knows, that which we desire. What we normally pray for is other people. We pray that people will come to Christ. We pray that people will grow in the faith. Prayer, though, is spending time with our Father. That's what Jesus teaches us to call our Father if we are coming through Him. That's the key. It's spending time with Him, seeking to know Him and to grow in His grace. So whether a man prays alone or in the presence of others, and there's nothing wrong with praying in the presence of others, but the prayer when you're alone and the prayer when others are around should be the same. Our prayer shouldn't change because we're praying on behalf of a group. We pray so that we may stir ourselves to seek God, that we may exercise our faith in meditating on His promises. We see prayers in the Bible where, I think Daniel would be one, opens the book and, God, You said this. Well, we can bring the things God has promised before Him. Nothing wrong with that. It's a biblical thing to do. All right, so here's where we are this week. This is what most call the Lord's Prayer, what some call the disciples' prayer, and what I think is better viewed as a model prayer. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Now, here's Luke's version. I put it in the scripture sheet. Luke 11:1, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught His disciples. So here we had John the Baptist was teaching His disciples to pray, and Jesus' disciples also want to be taught to pray. And remember, some of Jesus' disciples had been disciples of John. Well, Jesus said to them, verse 2, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. There's nothing in Luke's prayer, or in the prayers recorded by Luke, I should say, that does not appear in Matthew's version. Matthew's is a little more expansive, and it's most likely that Jesus gave this sort of teaching on more than one occasion. That's why we have two different apparent versions here. But notice, back to Matthew's prayer, the first half is directed to God. The second half, to our own needs. The first half, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. That's all directed to God. The second half is directed to our own needs. Now, look at also here, He's got this all in plural, our Father. Your will be done, give us this day our daily bread, our debts, as we. All of these plural pronouns here indicating that this Jesus has corporate prayer in view, and it's also certainly appropriate for private prayer. But He's not giving us necessarily a set of words to pray. He's saying, in this manner you should pray. So He's not commanding these very words be recited, although it's okay if these words are recited. Now, we had something in the early second century called the Didache. This was a book used by the church which was considered to be the teachings of the 12 apostles. Some of what was in there were the teachings of the 12 apostles. Some of what was in there were not. And one of the things that was in there was an instruction to three times a day recite this prayer. And that, it's very likely, is how, because this Didache was in use and there were many copies of it around. That's probably how this prayer got to be a prayer that's recited, as I said last week, not only in the Catholic churches, but also in some Protestant churches on a regular basis. And it's even recited oftentimes by people who don't even believe in Jesus Christ at public events. If Jesus, though, opposes repetitious prayers, we began to ask, why does he provide us a prayer that has come to be repeated millions of times? He's saying don't engage in meaningless repetitions. And then he says pray like this, and everybody starts to repeat that very prayer. Well, the key is it's meaningless repetitions he's against. It isn't repetition necessarily, and it isn't repetition meaning pray it this week and then pray it in a couple weeks. It's repeating the same phrase over and over again at the same time, in the same moment that he's opposing here. It really amounts to chanting and incantations. And the reason that we don't want to have prayers that involve meaningless repetition is what? Because when we start repeating things, we lose attachment to our minds and our hearts. Our minds aren't engaged, we don't have a meaningful prayer. Jesus is not commanding exact words to be prayed or repeated. He's providing a model for prayer. All right, let's get to the prayer. Three parts, as we say, directed to God. Three parts directed to our own needs. And remember, this prayer is not intended to cover every aspect of prayer. As we mentioned, thanksgiving isn't there. Praying for those who persecute you, as we saw back in chapter 5, is not there. There are many other aspects of prayer. This is a model, though, that Jesus has given. He says, Our Father. He teaches us to say, Our Father. Now, we see in Scripture, Jesus refers to God as what? His Father. He says, My Father. And many times he says to them, Your Father. He refers to God as Your Father when speaking to his disciples. But he never, ever says, Our Father, referring to God as the Father of both them and himself. There's never a time when he uses our. This is the only place, and he uses it here saying to them, he says, I want you to say our Father. So his relationship to his Father is different than our relationship to our Father. How is it different? Because Christ is the eternal Son of God. Because we become children of God through Jesus Christ, through faith in him, through adoption as sons. That's what's different. And that's why Jesus never speaks of our Father in reference to himself and his disciples at once. But God is near to all his children. And therefore, with confidence, we approach our Father. We looked at these scriptures last week, and let's look at them again just for a moment. Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Now, on what basis can we draw near with confidence when we go to pray? Well, he's already told us that in Hebrews 4:14 and 15. Because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That's why. We can draw near with confidence if we are drawing near through Christ and through trust in Christ. Look at Ephesians 3:11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. We can have confidence that God, our Father, will receive us when we go to him. Now, if we don't have needs, we don't need prayer, and we don't need confident access, and we don't need God. But we do all have needs. Through him, we have boldness and confident access through faith in Christ. That's the key here. Our Father who is in heaven. What else do we have here? We can rely on him with unshaken confidence because he is a father to us. He has fatherly love toward us, and he has unlimited power. God is willing to receive us graciously. He's ready to listen to our prayers. He is disposed to help us. These are truths if we are in Christ. So when the scripture says that God is in heaven, it separates him from all of us, his creatures. The meaning is this, that all things are subject to his dominion. The world and everything in it is held by his hand. His power is everywhere. All things are arranged by his providence. Look at Psalm 115, verse 2. Why should the nation say, where now is their God? See, these are unbelievers. This is an unbeliever's kind of question. Where's their God now? Well, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. 2 Chronicles 2:6, who's able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens can't contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him? Says Solomon, except to burn incense before him. Who is in the heaven? Jesus teaches that our prayers should affirm when we're praying that he's in a place that we desire to spend eternity. He's teaching that when we pray, at the very outset of our prayers, we should acknowledge who God is in himself and affirm who he is to us. What we know is our relationship to him, child to father. And one way Jesus teaches us that we do this is by affirming the sacredness of his name. Hallowed be your name. May your name be sanctified. Now, in ancient times, the name was not generally regarded as just an identification label like we use it. Often it was an expression of the very nature of the person or of his. So people would have a name that described who they were and what they did. And if their position changed or their job changed, they might get a new name. That's how it was in the old days. So the name was to a greater extent identified with the person. Look at, I don't know if I put this in the scripture sheet, I probably didn't, but back in Matthew 1, verse 21, the angel says, you shall call his name Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name goes with what he's called to do. Genesis 17:5, God says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you a father of a multitude of nations. The name changes. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And this is true especially with the names of God. We're going to look at the names of God here in a second. But God's name is God himself as revealed in all his works. And since God's names reveal who he himself is, we should know them. So in the Old Testament, the supreme being is called El. E-L. That's Hebrew. God, the Mighty One. And this name occurs in different combinations. El Shaddai is God Almighty. Elohim is plural, refers to God in the fullness of his power. El Yon indicates the Most High. And we've also heard the name Adonai. Adonai points to God as Lord, Master. And then, of course, Moses says, who shall I tell them sent me in Exodus? What's he say? I am that I am. I am. I shall be what I shall be. Very difficult to translate, but it comes out Yahweh in the Old Testament, Jehovah, by our transliteration. And God kind of explains it. He says, who are you? Well, I am. I exist. I am and I will exist. I'm eternal. It's a difficult concept to get a handle on. But in the original Hebrews, this is YHWH, and then there's various combinations with Jehovah. We think of Lord of hosts, but actually the designation is Jehovah of hosts. We now see the Lord our righteousness. In Jeremiah 23:6, it's Jehovah our righteousness. Others, Jehovah will provide in Genesis 22. Jehovah is my banner. These are all names. Jehovah heals you. Jehovah is peace. Why do we think of these as the Lord of hosts? Well, around 300 BC, the Jews stopped using the name of Yahweh. Why? Well, partly reverence for God, and partly what Leviticus 24:16 says, that the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. They didn't want to take a chance, so they didn't use his name. And so they replaced, when they would read scripture, they would substitute Yahweh with Adonai or Elohim, these other names. They actually did this. And so we see that Jehovah was a name they avoided even using for fear of blaspheming that name. What does Jehovah mean? What does Yahweh mean? Well, it emphasizes, and this is what's important, God's unchangeable covenant faithfulness toward his people. That's what it does. And look, I'm here to tell you, he's the only one we can fully count on. He's it. But he's everything. To hallow God's name, what's that mean? So we got these names. It means to hold it in reverence, to hold him in reverence. If we hold his name in reverence, we're holding him. If we exalt his name, we exalt him. And so in order to reverence God's name, we have to know more than his name. We have to have some humility when we come to him. We have to recognize the child-to-father relationship. We have to have gratitude in our hearts. If we don't have gratitude in our hearts when we come to God, then we are not hallowing his name, because his name speaks of the one who has blessed us with all things. The composers of the Psalms knew what this meant. That's why we used that song this morning. Look at Ezekiel chapter 20, in verse 8, God speaking about his name and how important it is. But they rebelled against me, were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, God desires to be known by the things he has done and by who he is. And that name that he has given himself reflects who he is and what he has done. He is, he says. One more from Ezekiel 36:20. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them. Now this is Israel. Here's how they profaned his name. They profaned his name because people knew they were the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. See, even though Israel and the people of God do not properly reflect who God is, and the church does this today, God's name remains the same. It remains holy. But he says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Now, this is during the time of captivity. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. You can see God's concern for his name. Next, your kingdom come. He said to reign among men when they voluntarily devote and submit ourselves to be governed by him, renouncing our own desires. That's what the new covenant's all about. Our desires, his law written on our hearts, our desires matching God's. And so this prayer is that he removes hindrances to our will being like his will. The idea here is if his name is hallowed and his kingdom is here, then his will be done. His kingdom is where his will is done, where his name is hallowed. What's the prayer? When we pray your will be done, we're praying that God would exert his power, both by the word and the spirit, that would bring people to submit to him. the whole history of the world begins with creation, and as we talked earlier, and mankind refusing to submit to God. He says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, in the spiritual realm, God's name is held as holy. Jesus has been talking about the righteousness of the kingdom. God's angels act in accordance with his every command, and those who didn't, they fell from his presence and from his grace. And Jesus is teaching us to pray that the same state of things in heaven would also be the state of things on earth, that every man and woman would live in accord with our Father's will and his commands. And this will be the case in the eternal state. In the New Jerusalem, this is what the New Jerusalem will be. We should be praying about the things God has promised. In the eternal state, in the New Jerusalem, all will be of pure hearts with desires only to serve God. Right now, all we want is what we want. But for Christians, this is what should be dearest to our own hearts, is that God's will would be done, that God's children desire this to be the state of things. And this is what brings conflict with the world. The world wants to say, wait a minute, we've got a better idea of morality. Men ought to be able to marry men if they love each other. That's not submitting to God's will. It doesn't matter who you worship as long as you worship a God. That's not God's will. And so God's children desiring that his will, as set forth in Scripture, be done, brings us into conflict with the world. And by the way, either the Bible is right or the world is right. One's right and one's wrong. And if God's right, then those who don't submit to his will are cast into eternal damnation. In Matthew 26:42, we see Jesus, he being of a pure heart, submitting to his Father's will. Father, if there's some way, let this cup pass. But not my will, but yours. So the words of the first half, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, expresses a longing that his eternal kingdom will be established in all its fullness. It's okay to look forward to that day. These words express a desire that his law will be written on the hearts of all so that his will is done. You know, he's glorified when folks out there obey him. He receives glory. We should want people to come to God, to come to him through Christ and to obey him, because God receives glory by that. And of course, we should desire to and should obey him because he receives glory. The divining feature of God's kingdom is that in it, his will is done. That's the kingdom of God. And so the first part of this prayer looks to the day when all evil is done away with, and all gladly submit to him. And when that happens, his name is kept holy. His name is hallowed. But should we really ask God to do what he says isn't going to really exist until Christ returns, that of everyone submitting? Well, look, what we're saying when we pray like this is that we hate and regret whatever is contrary to the will of God. Remember what prayer is. It's communion with our Creator. This is why there was so much damage caused by people being fooled by evolution. People who evolved don't have a Creator. When they don't have a Creator, they don't have a Father that they go to through Christ. Give us this day our daily bread. Our sustenance in this life is what he's talking about here. Now he's gone from a lot of spiritual things to our sustenance. Recognition that God is the provider of all things to us. Do we understand this? If God decides 10 minutes from now that we're not going to have any food, we're not going to have any food. This is not some fictitious poetry here that he provides us. God is our provider and sustainer of life. Jesus tells us it's appropriate for us to ask our Father to provide for our needs in this life. Now, are we talking about physical needs or spiritual needs? Well, I suppose some say it's both, but primarily here, this is talking about earthly needs. We feed on fruit and vegetables and grains and meat. Where do you think they come from? God provides for us, and we should be thankful for that every day, every meal. That's why we go to the Lord and thank Him, because He provided it. It's not just some form. He provided the food that we ate this morning. You know, I trust there are places where there is no food, where by the tens and hundreds of thousands, people don't have any food and starve to death. I don't know why. I do know that mankind is not capable of providing for them, either in his heart or by whatever means, because if he were, wouldn't he be doing it? God is our provider. Now, he goes back to spiritual things in the next verse. Forgive us our debts. Now, some translate this, forgive us our sins. Some translate this, forgive us our trespasses. Some translate, forgive us our debts. But, as we see in Luke 11, the meaning here is the same. Our debt to God is not monetary. We don't owe him any money. We don't need loan forgiveness from God. What do we need? We need forgiveness of our sins. While one who's been born again and received the gift of faith in Jesus Christ has received forgiveness, Jesus is talking here about what? Talking about a matter of daily confession, of daily recognition that we still sin against God. And he's talking about our sanctification. In the law was a reminder of sins. In our prayers is a reminder of our sins when we ask forgiveness. And it's an acknowledgement as we go before God that we haven't lived in perfection, in perfect accordance to his law. We don't ignore the sins. We come to Christ and we know we're forgiven, sins past, present, and future. That doesn't mean we ignore the sins we commit after we come to Christ. It's right to confess them. It's right to beg forgiveness for sins, even though we know they're already forgiven. We've already been justified. We've been declared not guilty by faith. But this is part of our sanctification. If we don't confess our sins and ask forgiveness from them, after a while we stop even thinking of them as sins sometimes. But he has two parts to this. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And again, remember, notice the continuing group nature of this. It's as we forgive our, forgive us. Christ's design was to teach us to forgive not just the sins somebody committed against us, but the people who have committed offenses against us. That's hard. Not easy to forgive the person. You say, well, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. Well, that's pretty close to I won't forgive. If we're not forgetting, remember how God in the New Covenant describes his way of forgiving us. I will remember their sins no more. I will remember their sins no more. If the Spirit of God is ruling in our hearts, if our hearts are pure, we won't have any ill will. You can't have the Spirit of God ruling and ill will towards someone who's offended or harmed us at the same time. It's one or the other. Now, look, none of us are probably very good at this. But Jesus is telling us, and I believe this is probably the primary feature of what he's teaching us this morning, is we've got to learn to be forgiving people. Why? Because he forgave us. And what he says here is debtors here, is the people. Again, not the sin. Okay, I forgive the sin, but not, no, the people. Reminds us that we have no right to seek something from God that we are not extending to others. Look, we all could make a nice list of people who don't deserve our forgiveness in our sight, I'm sure. Yes, they do. The issue is the forgiveness we seek mirrored in our attitude toward others? Look, this is the whole idea of a pure heart. Are we going to stoop to the level of those who harm us, who injure us? Are we going to be like them and respond in kind, or do we want to be like Christ? I say it every other week. We're only here 80 years, if that. And then there's eternity. To ask to be forgiven, one writer says, while at the same time refusing to forgive is hypocritical. I mean, how do we go to God and say, look, forgive me, I'm really... Well, if you're really sorry, he's kind of saying, then you forgive him. Those who ask God for forgiveness must be forgiving people. I want to keep hearing it because I need to hear it. We all need to hear this. The last two requests, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Most see this as one request, but they also relate to our sanctification, that our growth in holiness, our getting better at living according to God's will. So the last one was a request for forgiveness from past sins, and it's followed by a request for protection from committing future sins. Look, we're all going to have some temptation by the time we get home. Something. Temptation to be angry, temptation to be irritated, temptation in other ways. Lots of ways. We should focus on this aspect of prayer. One reason we don't is we like temptation because we like sin. That's the problem with sin. Sin's fun. Sin is gratifying in an earthly, sinful, human kind of way. But there's a joy in being delivered and doing God's will that is a greater joy than any contentment or gratification that sin brings. We pray that God will strengthen us in times of temptation to keep us from sinning. You see, the reason we need to do this is because we want to sin. We want to sin. If we didn't want to sin, we wouldn't need to do this. God tempts no one. James 1, 13 and 14. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So let's let James 1, 13 inform our understanding here. But look, here's how sin happens. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by what? His own lust. It's our own desire for something that once it's conceived gives birth to sin. And by the way, when sin is accomplished, verse 15, it brings forth death. Christianity's not a lifestyle choice. It's not a club to be part of. It's not a college fraternity. It's none of that stuff. It's living in obedience to God. It's coming to our Father through our Savior, the Son of God. God tests us. He doesn't tempt us. The temptation's already within us. And it's from Satan, without us. He tests us, though, in order to exercise our faith and to purify, sanctify us. Jesus teaches us to pray that he will, in those times of temptation, help us to resist the desires of what? Our eyes, desires of the flesh, and our pride. All of those give birth to sin. Desires of the eyes, desires of our flesh, and our pride. And all of this deals with what? With pursuing a heart that is pure. And look, if you're in Christ one day, God will do this in you completely. It's only 80 years here. But we, Jesus says, should be about this work ourselves right now. That's been the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. So we pray, God, Father, don't abandon us to temptation. Be there for us and strengthen us. And if you ask him to do it, he'll do it. Does it mean you'll never sin? Probably not. One writer says, no man can be reckoned a Christian who doesn't acknowledge himself to be a sinner. True. In the same manner, we conclude from this prayer that we have no strength to live a holy life except to the degree we obtain it from God. Whoever asks God's aid to overcome temptations acknowledges that unless God delivers us, we will be constantly falling. Yes, sir. He tests us to prove us and bring us to maturity, to refine us. And we shouldn't fear these tests, but we should pray to God to be with us when they come. And really, it would be foolish to pray to God to keep us free from those things that he gives us to exercise our faith and to refine us. Deliver us from evil. Some say that refers to Satan. Some says that refers to sin. It doesn't really matter. The point is the same in either event. We are in danger from the devil and sin unless the Lord protects us. We don't have any protection from temptation apart from our Father. You can't do it on your own. That's what he's saying. Verse 14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Well, Jesus is not claiming God's unwillingness to forgive sinners, but he is showing their lack of capacity to receive such forgiveness of those who won't forgive others. It's not that the act of forgiving merits a reward of forgiveness from God, but rather it's evidence that the grace of God is at work in the forgiving person, you see? And that same grace will bring him forgiveness in due course. In other words, those forgiven, you can recognize them how? They're forgiving people. Those forgiven are forgiving people. It's the same thing with our faith. We demonstrate it in how we live. If our hearts are not harder than iron, then this ought to soften us. Those forgiven are forgiving people. And this teaching ought to render us disposed to forgive others. What I'm saying is, and what Jesus is saying is, look, to fail to forgive others is to demonstrate that one hasn't felt the saving touch of God. Now, Jesus is going to talk about forgiveness again in Matthew, and we're going to talk about that in a little more detail when we get there. I want to just mention the bracketed part here, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And the reason it's bracketed is it is not included in many, maybe most, of the older manuscripts. The later manuscripts added various forms of conclusion to this prayer. And first of all, there's nothing wrong with adding this to the prayer or any other prayer. The question is whether it was actually part of the text, and it appears that it may well not have been. But I want you to see where it probably comes from, and I put it in the scripture sheet in 1 Chronicles 29:10. And here's David praying, and he gets to the conclusion of this prayer. David blessed the Lord, it says, in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O God, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, indeed everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord. You exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. And you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. Well, that sounds an awful lot like the whole prayer we've looked at this morning. Jesus' theme continues to be the daily pursuing of the purification of our hearts. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You want to see God? This is the work we should be about. Christianity is not merely a matter of professing faith one time and then waiting for Christ to return. It's a matter of resisting temptations, of purifying our hearts, of serving God, serving our neighbors, walking in the newness of the life that we claim we have in union with our Savior. I said it last week, I'll say it again this week. Those he has called to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. In this passage, he reminds us to come to our Father, to seek his aid, but that before we do, we must be people who are forgiving of others. So let us hear him and let us heed his word. Lord, I pray we'll hear you this morning in our minds and in our hearts. Pray, Lord, that you have helped us to understand that you want us to approach you daily and how to approach you. We ask that you would stir in us a desire to spend time in communion with you, that you would stir in us a desire to do your will, that your name might be glorified. Amen.